Well, it truly is wonderful to be here this morning. Your prayer, Dave, has already been answered. I've been encouraged to be here as I look through the room and think of the connections that I have with many of you. I reflect on the fact that two of you here hired me as a pastor. In fact, we're hopefully the first and only hire that I will have in my pastoral career, and that's wonderful. I sit on an elders board with one of you. I have attended your weddings, your receptions. I have married you. I have baptized some of you. I have been in a life group with some of you. And so it is wonderful to be here and share this time with you. My sermon this morning is a sermon I preached several weeks ago at Westland Alliance Church and was part of the sermon series that I called Membership Matters. Pastor Reese is at Westland Alliance Church this week preaching the fourth sermon in that series, and he can get all the angry emails this week. I won't have to, unless, of course, I anger some of you. I know what you're thinking. I've entitled this sermon, this particular sermon, A Biblical Theology of Church Membership, and I think I know what some of you may be thinking. You're thinking, why on earth would you come to Jacqueline Street Alliance Church and do a sermon on church membership? Boring. And why in particular when you came to this church, one you are visiting? Well, I think that's a great question. I think it's a legitimate question. Why do a sermon on church membership? Or back at West London Alliance Church, why do a sermon series on church membership? And to answer that question, I might give several answers. First, I believe that church membership is clearly taught in the Bible, much like the doctrine of the Trinity. I think the idea of church membership is latent in the Old Testament. I think it is implied in the New Testament, and it is in the church age where it was formulated. So I think church membership is biblical and therefore a great topic for a sermon. Second, I believe that not being a member of a church spiritually impoverishes the individual believer, and it undermines the gathered church. In not being a member, I believe Christians are left weakened and churches don't function properly. Third, I think most people's reasons for not becoming a member are weak. That is, I haven't encountered a good reason not to join a church if you are looking to that church to provide spiritual oversight for your discipleship. Fourth, I am seeing more and more a culture and a society which is increasingly making membership a necessity for the safeguarding of the gospel and for the safeguarding of the disciples and for the safeguarding of the church. So I think it is a crucial concern, and I hope to persuade some of you here this morning. In this sermon, I want to show that church membership has a solid foundation across the entire span of Scripture. And that foundation is found in the fact that the people of God, from the very beginning, they were distinct from those who were not the people of God. And that distinctiveness was always distinguishable. It was apparent to outsiders. My main idea for my sermon today is this. Throughout Scripture, God's people are distinguishable substantially, but not perfectly, from those who are not God's people. Let me say that again. Throughout Scripture, God's people are distinguishable substantially, but not perfectly, from those who are not God's people. My passage this morning is from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 8, verses 20 through 24. I encourage you to open your Bibles or turn on your devices so that you can follow along as I read aloud. I will be reading from the English Standard Version, though I know this church uses the CSB, and I'm fine with that. Exodus chapter 8, verses 20 through 24. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined by the swarms of flies." Now, very clearly in verse 24, we see that God is intent on differentiating in the eyes of everyone those who are his people and those who are not his people. Jeremy Kimball, in his book, 40 Questions About Church Membership and Discipline, explains, and I quote, "Redemption creates a distinction between God's people and not God's people. The plagues are a preview to the great distinction that redemption is about to publicize, the distinction between the redeemed and the unredeemed. Local church membership is not the only way we clarify the distinction between the world and the church, but it is one way we make it visible and plain," end quote. What we will consider going forward this morning is that God, throughout the history of redemption, made distinctions between his people and, as Kimball says, not his people, and that those distinctions were public and accessible. Point number one, Old Testament trajectories. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God distinguishing between his people and those who are not his people. These distinctions are ancient precursors to our modern-day practice of church membership. They are points on a trajectory that thousands of years later land on the practice of church membership. Now, the first point on this trajectory is seen in the Garden of Eden after the fall, and so we start with Adam and Eve. We begin at the beginning. In the third chapter of Genesis, we get a clear indication after the fall that there will be those who are God's people and those who are not God's people. There are those who are on the inside and those who are on the outside. There are those who are included and those who are excluded. After Adam and Eve sinned against God, we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 through 15, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" We see after the fall a stark division being made by God. There will be enmity, we're told, between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the snake. Andrew Nocelli, in his book entitled The Serpent and the Serpent Slayer, explains, "God cursed not only the snake, but also the snake's offspring. He cursed them with enmity. The rest of the Bible's storyline traces the ongoing battle between the snake's offspring and the woman's offspring." the people of God or the offspring of the woman would be distinct from the people not of God, the offspring of the serpent. Initially, there is no explicit indication that there would be any way to differentiate who are the seed of the woman and who are the seed of the serpent. And yet this would change dramatically. It changed in the time of Noah. In the time of Noah, God distinguished his people, Noah and his family, from the rest of mankind. This, again, was a distinction based on redemption. And everybody would be able to distinguish the difference. We read the following excerpts from the 7th chapter of Genesis. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Now here we have perhaps the most clearly distinguished iteration of God's people. If you are in the ark, you are one of God's people. If you are not in the ark, you are not one of God's people. And this becomes evident as we continue on in chapter 7. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land and whose nostril was the breath of life died. He blotted out everything that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. We see that God's people are distinct from those who are not God's people. In fact, God's judgment at the time of the flood was such that only those delivered, only those who were to be redeemed by God would remain. And so the people of God were distinguishable from those who weren't. Now, this distinctness, this distinguishability of God's people continued in the days of Abraham. Genesis 17, verses 1 through 10. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come for you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you your offspring after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." So after declaring and then reiterating his covenant with Abraham, God commanded him to circumcise himself and every 8-day-old male as a sign of the covenant, as a sign of who were God's people and who were not God's people. Circumcision thus signified physical descent from Abraham. And it was those who were descended from Abraham who were God's people. They were distinct from those who were not God's people. God gave them a way to distinguish it. That was part of the reason, part of the purpose of circumcision. So God's people, the descendants of the woman, the descendants of Noah, the descendants of Abraham, they were made distinct. And this continued in the time of Moses. We've already seen from our opening passage that God differentiated his people in Egypt in an unmistakable way. The plagues fell on the Egyptians, but did not fall on God's people. God explicitly said that he did this so that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And for the Egyptians, this distinction was painfully apparent. We can also see this distinction made in the Mosaic Covenant. God would give his people laws, laws that would prescribe for them how they should live, their civil lives, their ceremonial lives, and their ethical and moral lives would be what would distinguish them from other peoples. We read in Leviticus 20, verses 22 through 26, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nations that I'm driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything which the ground on which the ground calls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." In the time of Moses, God's people were distinguishable from those who were not. If you ate bacon, you weren't one of God's people. If you refused to eat bacon, you were one of his. And we could go through law after law and regulation after regulation and precept after precept on how they lived their lives that was to distinguish them from those who were around them. And so whether it was demonstrated through judgment like the plagues, through the blessing of the promised land, or the lifestyle prescribed by the Mosaic Covenant, God's people were distinct, and that distinction was apparent to the people. Now, there are other Old Testament instances of a visible, discernible distinction being made between the people of God and the people not of God. However, we must move on. I think it is apparent that throughout the Old Testament, God's people are distinguishable, and he intended it to be that way. Now, does this prove church membership? No. And yet, we see that the foundation for membership is prepared in the Old Testament. The Old Testament contains a trajectory where God's people are distinct and distinguishable from those who are not God's people. Now, before we move to the New Testament, let us pause for application. Brothers and sisters, we must come to terms with exclusivity. One of the ways that we can apply the text this morning is to consider the ideas of inclusivity and exclusivity. We live in a society where inclusivity is championed as one of the supreme virtues. Our society wants inclusive schools, they want us to use inclusive language, and even have inclusive bathrooms. Our society promotes inclusivity as an almost fundamental aspect of living. But we need to make sure that the ethical and moral norms of culture do not determine for us believers what is right or wrong. Now, there are many things about Christianity that are inclusive. We proclaim the gospel to all men without distinction. We are good to all men without prejudice. We live at peace with all men as much as it is in our power to do so. However, there is much about Christianity that is exclusive as well. We claim that there is only one name under heaven and on earth by which people can be saved. We affirm that Jesus and Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. We believe that the rock of Jesus' teaching is the only sure foundation to live on. We believe that marriage is between a man and a woman at the exclusion of all others. We believe that sex is exclusively for those who are married. We believe that biological men are exclusively men and that biological women are exclusively women, and the list goes on. There are ways in which Christianity is inclusive, and our society will often celebrate those things, but the ways in which it is exclusive, we must stand firm on. We cannot shy away from the exclusive claims of Christianity, not the least of which is that the people of God includes some people but excludes others. Now, let us not be people who use exclusivity to bludgeon others with, but let us not also be people who are ashamed or embarrassed about the exclusive claims of our faith. As discussed, God's people are different from others, and that they are the people he has redeemed. The seed of the woman are those who would be redeemed from the fall by God. The people on the ark were those delivered from the flood. The Exodus story and the Mosaic covenant are all about those that God redeemed from Egypt. And as we move into the New Testament, we see that God's people are still distinct, and that the foundation of that distinction is still that they have been redeemed. And having been redeemed, the New Testament also has evidence of those distinctions being made, substantially but not perfectly. Point number two, New Testament realities. New Testament realities. Throughout the New Testament, we continue to see God distinguishing between his people and those who are not his people. These distinctions are precursors, again, to our practice of church membership. They are realities built on Old Testament trajectories. We have many examples in the New Testament that the practice of differentiating people based on God's redemption continues. There are those who are considered God's people and are inside the covenant community, and those who are not God's people and are outside the covenant community. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians indicates that there is an inside and an outside when it comes to the family of God. This is 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Did you catch that? In regards to God's people, the church, Paul makes it clear there is an inside and there is an outside. There are those who are insiders and those who are outsiders. Now, the people on the outside, Paul says, God will judge them. That's not our job. And yet there are those who are on the inside, and the church is responsible to judge them. The reality of the New Testament is that there are insiders and there are outsiders, and they are distinguishable. Jesus affirmed this years before Paul, years before Paul became an insider himself. We heard it this morning already, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Those who sin grievously and will not repent are to be treated as outsiders, as Gentiles and tax collectors. Now, the principle by which the people of God are distinct in the New Testament is identical to that in the Old Testament. The distinction is redemption. We read in Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14, He, God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. This redemptive transfer takes us from the kingdom of darkness, where those who are not God's people exist, into the kingdom of his beloved Son, where the people of God dwell. And those are the people who have been redeemed. And so the foundation for the distinction is redemption. But in the New Testament, and perhaps you're thinking this, we can't see that. We can't see with our eyes, generally speaking, who has been redeemed and who has not been redeemed. However, God has given the church a few mechanisms, at least, which are to be the distinguishing marks of God's people. I suggest to you that these are baptism and the Lord's Supper, and ultimately church membership. Bobby Jameson, in his helpful little book called Understanding Baptism, states, In baptism, a church affirms a believer's profession of faith in Christ. It affirms that someone who claims to be united to Christ in his death and resurrection, so far as they can discern, is. To paraphrase, Jameson is saying that baptism sets a visible public declaration that speaks to an invisible spiritual reality, the reality of redemption. Baptism is a distinguishing mark of God's people in the new covenant. Or, to use one of Jameson's illustrations, baptism is where faith goes public. It is where we put on Jesus's team jersey. Well, you know that got my attention. For those of you who don't know, I spent several years playing professional football. And I remembered back to when I signed my first contract with the Hamilton Tiger Cats. They sent me the contract in the mail. I signed it and returned it. The moment I signed that contract, I was a Hamilton Tiger Cat. But you know what? Nobody knew it. In some ways, it was an invisible reality. But I remember vividly our very first home game. And I remember putting on that black Hamilton Ticat jersey. And I remember being in the tunnel, going out into the stadium at Ivor Wynn and waiting for the offense to be announced and running out of that tunnel before the fans, before the Hamilton Tiger Cat faithful. And when they saw me with the jersey on, everyone knew that I was a Hamilton Tiger Cat. What had before been somewhat of an invisible reality now had been made public. Baptism is like that. Similarly, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is one of the things that distinguishes those who are God's people from those who are not. That is why that we at Westland Alliance Church, and I'm sure you here at Jacqueline Street Alliance Church, fence the communion table. As author of 40 Questions on Baptism and the Lord's Supper, John Hammett notes, all the major traditions have agreed that participation in the Lord's Supper should be limited to believers, to those professing faith in Christ. The New Testament realities affirm and assemble on top of the Old Testament trajectories the idea that the people of God are distinguishable, substantially but not perfectly, but distinguishable from those who are not God's people. And so let's pause to make application again this morning. As we consider how to apply the New Testament's witness that God's people are distinguishable from not God's people, let us spend a few minutes discussing the foundational distinction, redemption by God. Redemption at its most basic level is freeing someone by paying a price. And redemption in the Christian sense is based on Jesus freeing the sinner from his slavery to sin with the price of his own life. And one aspect of this deliverance from sin is being freed from our liability to punishment. The wages of sin is death, and that death is both physical and spiritual. And those who are spiritually dead will be separated from God for eternity and be punished by him. The redemption that Jesus accomplishes through his death and resurrection frees us from sin and frees us from the penalty of sin. Redemption in Christ isn't just, however, a redemption from something, but a redemption to something. In freeing us from sin, Jesus has redeemed us to God. Our sin separated us from God. And his wrath was kindled against us. But in Jesus, in his redemption, we have been reconciled. We avail ourselves of this redemption when we turn from our sin and trust in him and in his work on our behalf. And so before you consider baptism or partaking in the Lord's Supper or even becoming a member of a church, you need to be redeemed. And I exhort, if there is any here this morning, and you have not surrendered your life to Christ through faith, to do so, to join the company of the redeemed, be a part of God's glorious and gracious redemptive saving work for mankind. And we can also make application this morning by considering a very important phrase in my main idea. You heard that phrase, substantially, but not perfectly. This is what I said. Throughout Scripture, God's people are distinguishable, substantially, but not perfectly, from those who are not God's people. That phrase was necessary because Scripture is clear that sometimes people seem to be a part of God's family, but in reality, they aren't. You see, truly, only God can judge the heart, and so only God knows perfectly if someone has been redeemed and is one of his children. And even though he has given us ways to distinguish his people, Scripture itself indicates that those distinguishing marks are not perfectly administered and not perfectly interpreted by us. Now, this is crucial this morning because one of the things I didn't say that you may think I said is that if you have been baptized or you take communion or you're a member of a church, that you are definitely saved. Be very careful. We are not saved by baptism. We're not saved by communion. We're not saved by becoming a member of a church. You may do these things, and even though you may have fooled everyone into believing you are a disciple of Jesus, God knows if you are or if you are not. And if that is you this morning, if you have professed to be a Christian, and know that you are truly not, even if you have fooled everyone into baptizing you and inviting you to take communion, but you know you are not in the faith, let me encourage you also this morning to lay hold of Christ by faith, because redemption is only found in him. Third and final point, present-day practicalities. Present-day practicalities. Having considered Scripture's testimony that the people of God are distinguishable from those who are not, how can we practically apply this truth in our lives today? How can we move beyond the theoretical? Well, what I have attempted to show you this morning is that God, throughout Scripture, from the very beginning to the very end, throughout redemptive history, has separated his redeemed people and made them distinguishable from those who are not his people. Now, that in itself does not prove that church membership is legitimate or that everyone should become a member of a church or specifically become a member of Westland Alliance Church or Jacqueline Street Alliance Church. However, it may get you to the place where you see that our modern-day practice of church membership is a reasonable accommodation of God's work and of God's practice and of God's commands that his people be identified and distinguished from those who are not. And if church membership accomplishes this distinguishing act, then perhaps it is the step a reasonable Christian should take in order to live obediently to God. Many, many believers through the ages have believed this. Jonathan Lehman, in his aptly named book, Church Membership, defines church membership as a formal relationship between a church and a Christian, characterized by the church's affirmation and oversight of a Christian's discipleship and a Christian's submission to living out his or her discipleship in the care of the church. The affirmation of the church and the submission of the believer are, I believe, ways in which we are made distinguishable in New Testament times. So one point of application this morning is in regards to membership. I think that everyone here who calls Jacqueline Street Alliance Church their home, I think you should become a member. That's my ultimate application point this morning. Consider membership. Consider how membership identifies you substantially, though not perfectly, as a follower of Christ, as one of God's people. Let the church's affirmation of your redemption be one of the means that God uses to make you distinct. Talk to Reese if you want to pursue membership. I encourage you to at least have that discussion. And if you are here this morning, as many of you are, and you are a member, be resolute in that membership, knowing that it accomplishes, substantially but not perfectly, what God has always done in regards to his redeemed people. He made them distinguishable from those who are not. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Father God, for your word which shouts from the very beginning that there are people who are your people, and they are so by redemption. And we thank you this morning that the most glorious, most beautiful, most wonderful work of redemption was saved for us in the last days, the redemption that Christ worked through his death on the cross and his resurrection. I pray, Father God, that you would help each one of us to understand what your word says about your people and how you distinguish them, and that, Father God, you would encourage each one of us here today to be obedient. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.